So the one of the things I want to start off with this morning is, you know, this church is blessed with a lot of godly women, and one of those is Betty Parrish, and this is her last Sunday with us. She's moving to a little bit warmer climate. I suppose it's a little warmer down there, and hate to see you go. Where did you go anyway? She was over there, and I thought, well, so she went sooner. We're going to miss you, Betty, and we've really enjoyed ministering with you, and you're one of the sweetest people around. So, but we do expect many visits. So I would like to thank Pastors McCrory and Ochen for the confidence that they place in allowing several of us to speak publicly from time to time. You know, if you think about it, in one 40-minute session, I could do enough damage that the pastor would have to do a 12-week series to write everything. So it's quite a responsibility. And, you know, I was thinking about that last night, that we all have quite a responsibility to handle the Word of God properly. Not all of us speak publicly, and you're probably going to see why I don't preach very often, but I do enjoy teaching. But, you know, as we speak to each other, we speak to those that don't know the Word, we have a responsibility to understand what we're talking about so that we set them on the right path. And so I think this year's emphasis on studying Scripture and being able to understand and study and defend Scripture, I think it's going to be important. So, anyway, some time ago, Pastor told me that my last sermon, if you guys remember this, in the fall of 2011, was downloaded more than anything he has put online. And I thought that was funny, but in fact, he told me recently that it's still getting downloaded, and the count is over 650 hits. So, sorry, I'm just that good, I guess. But it actually, what it appears is happening is there is a preacher out west named Doug Wilson, and his stuff is online too. And so he's apparently pretty popular. So, for those of you that will inevitably download this out in cyberspace, and I can just see you sitting there at your table, you get your cup of coffee, and you got your Bible, and get your computer up, and you're ready for some deep insight. Sorry. It's not the guy you thought. But anyway, have a little fun with that. Again, the pastor told me there was no assignment for today, so I could come up with my own topic. Again, I refer back to the earlier comments about the 12-week series to straighten up what I get ready to do. So, but anyway, let's get started. So a topic, well, we just read a fairly long passage there in Ephesians that is just rich with doctrine, rich with encouragement and truth. And but that's not what I'm preaching on this morning. I wanted that as our basis for what we're going to talk about. And, you know, think of the things that were spoken of in that, about our redemption, about Christ's sacrifice, about our hope, about the inheritance that we have. And Carol, I am not going to make it through here without something to drink. I thought it would be all right. Thank you. Appreciate that. What I want to talk about today is that God's people, I think it's an interesting study, is that throughout history, God's people have always had a hope. They've always looked to something. And sometimes we overlook that in historical accounts. So hopefully, you know, this is kind of a Sunday school lesson, as we look through these things, kind of look at it from their perspective, and not just that, well, look at the hope that they had, and we'll see if we can pull some application out of that. So Adam and Eve, let's start with them. I always like to start a lot of discussions with Adam and Eve. That's my favorite book. But as God finished each day of creation, we see a statement that something to the effect that God saw what he had done and it was good. And then as you go down through when he completed creation, everything was done. He didn't say it was good. It says that everything was very good. Everything was functioning as designed. At no point did he have to get an eraser and start something over. And you know, that kind of boggles your mind when you think about the idea of creation, that he didn't create something on day one and then he had to think about, what am I going to do for day two? There was never a time when he didn't know what was next. And thank you. And you know, that's an error that some teach today, is that God learns things, that he's, I don't remember what the fancy term for that is, but that he's continually growing and learning things and just as we are, and that he has to react to things based on how we react. But you know, when you think of the way he laid everything out, there was never a time when he didn't know exactly what he was going to do. And that kind of makes your head spin when you think about that. But so unfortunately, it didn't take long for man to mess up. We had it all, and we just couldn't leave well enough alone. They had one instruction, and they couldn't stay out of trouble. So now, lest we say, and I know we like to joke and say, well, it was Eve's fault, you know, the woman did it. The scripture says that she took of the fruit and ate, and she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Adam was standing right there the whole time, I believe. And he was listening to the whole thing. Now, whether, you know, sometimes we don't pay attention as men, but I think he was. I think that the whole thing was going on. He was standing right there, and he was a willing participant. But the point is that this is where mankind fell into sin. And the original relationship that man had been created with to have with God was broken. So, and so as we go through Scripture, we read throughout the rest of Scripture, and especially in the Old Testament, that Satan concluded that, you know, well, originally, Satan concluded that he should be like the Lord. And we've talked about that before, where he said, you know, I should be like the Most Highest and all that. And then he was cast out of heaven. Well, when he realized that he was unable to overtake the Lord, it's interesting that he set his sights on the creation. So he went after that part of creation that was created in God's image and who God actually breathed the breath of life into. There's something special about that relationship between man and God, and in that we are like God in many ways. We are created in his image. We're not God-like, but we have some of those characteristics, and God designed us that way. So Satan would naturally go after that piece of creation and cause the problem. So in Genesis 3:15, the Lord pronounced a judgment on Satan, and we've talked about this a couple of times in the last month or so. But it starts a theme that goes through Scripture that I think is really interesting. It says, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." So there would be one coming through the seed of the woman that would set things right by crushing Satan's head. And so from this point, we see a couple of patterns. There's a lot of different themes that you can trace through Scripture. But a couple of them that we're looking at here today is that at every turn, it seems, Satan was trying to stop that seed. He was trying to stop that line that he knew was coming. He understood what crushing his head meant. And it's just, again, it's a very interesting study, I think, to look at all the different places in Scripture where that line could have been cut off, or the nation of Israel could have been destroyed, or watered down and absorbed into the Canaanites, and those kind of things. But the Lord had made some promises, and he was going to make these things happen. And so Satan tried to interfere everywhere he could. But we also see that regardless of how bad things got, the Lord always has a people that believe that he will do what he's promised and look forward to it. And that's where we're kind of going to go for the next few minutes, is look at, we want to look at some examples of people that may have been in some pretty hard times. Maybe we're a long ways off from the what we would think would be the fulfillment of the promise, but they always had that hope. They always were looking to that hope. So our first quick stop is we see this in Noah, who labored for many years building the ark and preparing for the judgment that God promised. He believed God. And you know, it's interesting, not very many people in Scripture are specifically called out as somebody that God found, or that somebody that found favor with God. And but Noah believed, and his family believed that that judgment was coming. And they went ahead and prepared, and they were looking for that time, that safe deliverance on the other side of the flood. Abraham believed when he was told to move his family to another land, and the Lord said, "Get your people up, we're going to go, and there's a land I'm going to give you." And as the account progresses, he was told that he would have offspring that couldn't be numbered, and that the world would be blessed through his family. So that, again, this is a real interesting study of how progressive revelation. He was told one thing, then a little later he was given a little more information, then a little more information, and it's interesting to see how it develops. But he and Sarah had a hope. They believed God and his promises. Now sometimes we're critical of the mistakes that Abraham and Sarah made as they were trying to help God, because you know, you remember the story. They were getting up there in age, and they didn't have a child yet, so they offered a couple of ideas. One of them really backfired on them, and it caused a lot of problems. But you know, sometimes we're critical of that, and we say, well, that was sin, they shouldn't have done that. But remember that those were legitimate, socially acceptable solutions in that time for childless couples. And we don't want to miss, you know, it wasn't the solution God had in mind. And we don't want to miss the point that even though we could say at the least they were showing impatience, we can't deny that they weren't looking to the fulfillment of the promises. This is why they were doing these things. God needs me to have somebody to go on and carry my name on. Here's an idea, God. Here's another idea. But they needed to wait. But the point was that they were looking. They were waiting for the fulfillment that God had promised. So this continued. Well, I'm sorry. Keep in mind, too, that you know, as we study Genesis, there's a lot of time passes, it seems like, in a hurry in the narrative. And but you know, one of the things that we remember is that Abraham and Sarah came onto the scene not too long after the flood and after the Tower of Babel. So they were not very far removed from Noah. All right, remember, Noah believed and believed God's promises, and then these things were handed down. I think that we've probably lost a pretty good talent over the centuries, and that was the verbal handing down of history. I don't know how much of the things up to this point had been written down and then were lost in the flood, but it's interesting. God's people knew these accounts, and I think they were probably verbally handed down to them, but they believed these promises. They believed something was going to happen. So this continued on with Isaac and Jacob and with the growing family, and with God reconfirming the promises made to Abraham. He would reassert these promises and let them know that these things were still going to happen. And again, God's people were continually looking forward to fulfillment of God's word. Didn't always do the right thing. Didn't always stay the path real well. But they came back to it. And they understood that God was going to keep his promise. So then, as we move through history, Israel's history, see a pattern of times of following the Lord, times of falling away. But even when hope seemed lost, again, there are those that continued to believe God's promises. Daniel is one example. So I want to pull him up here real quick. Daniel chapter 9. Remember, he and his friends and a lot of people were carried away. They were taken into captivity. The north had already fallen years before, and they were taken into captivity. But this period of time that Daniel was involved in, it was prophesied that it would be 70 years. And in Daniel chapter 9, it says, "In the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus, by descent a Mede, who was made king over the realm of the Chaldeans, in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, perceived in the books the number of years that, according to the word of the Lord to Jeremiah the prophet, must pass before the end of the desolations of Jerusalem, namely 70 years." So Jerusalem had been desolated, had been destroyed, and everybody had been carried off. And, at one point, it kind of looked like God had abandoned his people. But they had been warned, and they had been told it would be 70 years. Well, Daniel found this in the prophetic writings, and he saw that it was 70 years. He could do the math. He knew when he was taken out, and they were getting close to the 70-year time. So then we have a long passage. I'm not going to read it here, but Daniel began to pray, and again, once he saw that the time was coming, he prayed this great intercessory prayer. And it's not, we think of Daniel as a pretty good guy, and we don't really see any failings of him and that. But it's interesting how he identifies himself. He says, "We have sinned. We have turned away." And he said, "We have transgressed your law and turned aside, refusing to obey your voice." He identified with the corporate Israel and took on their cause and began to pray. But it's interesting that he didn't say, we want out of here. We're ready to get back to Jerusalem and all that. In verse 16 it says, "O Lord, according to all your righteous acts, let your anger and your wrath turn away from your city, Jerusalem, your holy hill, because for our sins and for the iniquities of our fathers, Jerusalem and your people have become a byword among all who are around us. Now, therefore, O our God, listen to the prayer of your servant and to his pleas for mercy. For your sake, O Lord, make your face to shine upon your sanctuary, which is desolate. O my God, incline your ear and hear, open your eyes and see our desolations in the city that is called by your name. For we do not present our pleas before you because of our righteousness, but because of your great mercy. O Lord, hear. O Lord, forgive. O Lord, pay attention and act. Delay not for your own sake. O my God, because your city and your people are called by your name." It's an interesting passage, that interesting prayer, that how he corporately took on and said, we've blown this and we deserve all this, but please turn your wrath away. This time was coming up. He knew that the 70 years was lapsing. And he said, "For your name's sake, not for anything we've done, not because we deserve to go back home because we've been punished enough now." He said, "For your name's sake and for your holy city, he was asking that this time would be finished. Now, but at this time, the rest of this chapter is interesting because it the Lord revealed some very important information and a precise timeline. And yeah, I'm getting back to where I'm supposed to be here on the hope of the people, but a precise timeline for several events. So part of this was the number of years and a starting point that would direct the people to the time of the Messiah. And I think sometimes we forget about that when we look at the Christmas story, that these people had a prophecy that was given to Daniel and that was handed down through the centuries that says, from this point in time, and it was a decree to go back and build, until Messiah would be so many weeks or so many weeks of years. And so the people knew, they had an expectation. Again, God's people always have a hope. And they had this hope, and he laid it down for them, and Daniel preserved it for them, and they understood that something was going to happen. And they knew about what time it was going to be because they knew what decree it was that sent them back to Jerusalem. So let's look at a couple of people here in the life and times of Jesus. And we've studied in the last few weeks the Christmas account, and but I want to hit this again. I want to go over this again just briefly, because look at it from another standpoint I think that we kind of sometimes may overlook, or at least I have. In Luke chapter 1, verse 26, it says, "In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. And he came to her and said, 'Greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you.' But she was greatly troubled at the saying and tried to discern what sort of greeting this might be. And the angel said to her, 'Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you shall conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom, and of his kingdom there will be no end.' And Mary said to the angel, 'How will this be, since I am a virgin?' And the angel answered her, 'The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore the son, or the child to be born, will be called Holy, the Son of God. And behold, your relative Elizabeth, in her old age, has also conceived a son, and this is the sixth month with her, who was called barren. For nothing will be impossible with God.'" Now, it's interesting. I think this is an interesting passage because all the promises are right there. He said, the angel appeared and started saying, "Here's what we're going to do. Here's what's going to happen." She only had one question. She said, "How is this going to happen to me? You know, I can't have a child." And she didn't say, "No, let's let somebody else do it," or "I don't understand what you're talking about." But the angel went through all these things that he said that this one will be the Son of the Most High. He'll take the throne of his father David. All these things that they understood, the idea of his kingdom will not have an end. And this is what these people were looking for. So this is why Mary was not surprised. She may have been surprised that he was going to choose her to do this. But then in verse 38 it says, "And Mary said, 'Behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word.' And the angel departed from her." So again, to think that this is a young woman. Some have thought maybe 13, 14 years old. And she had the maturity to understand that the prophecy, I think that she understood the prophecy of Daniel was getting ready to happen. And she was chosen to be a part of that. And so she was not caught off guard. All right, let's go over to Matthew. We're going to bounce back and forth here just a minute. Matthew chapter 1, verse 18. Now the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. And her husband Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. When Joseph woke from sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took his wife, but knew her not until she had given birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. So again, we've got, I mean, if you had an angel appear in a vision or in a dream to you and explain these things, wouldn't you have some questions? Well, Joseph, he didn't. It's interesting. He said, I mean, the things that were said about this child, she's going to bear a son, and he'll save his people from their sins. They were looking for this. In Genesis 3, there was this one that was going to make things right. He was going to crush Satan's head. And so these people were looking for this. They had the math. They had to know that, well, it was going to be around this time. Don't know exactly how all this is going to work out. And then Joseph is finding out some more of these details. But I just find it interesting that they didn't question. They just said that once they understood that it was them that had been chosen, that they just moved on and did what they were told to do. Okay, I'm going to have to hurry here a little bit, but in Luke 1 again, a couple more people I want to look at here. I'm sorry, Luke 2. In verse 25. Maybe I'm getting ahead of myself. Verse 8, I'm sorry. And in the same region, there were shepherds out in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night, and an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were filled with fear. And the angel said to them, fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in swaddling cloths and lying in a manger. And suddenly there was with the angel and a multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased. When the angels went away from them into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, let us go to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has made known to us. So again, they went, saw the baby, and then returned in the last part of that, and the shepherds returned glorifying and praising God for all they had heard and seen as it had been told them. Again, this is a group of people that were not surprised. They were surprised that the angels showed up to talk to them, but they weren't. They had that hope, and they knew they were waiting for the redemption of Israel. Two more real quick. Simeon. Verse 25. Now there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon, and this man was righteous and devout. And what about him? What was he doing? He was waiting for the consolation of Israel. He had that hope. He knew that that Israel had a promise from the Lord, and the Holy Spirit was upon him, and it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. And he came in the Spirit into the temple, and when the parents brought in the child, Jesus, to do for him according to the custom of the law, he took him up in his arms and blessed God and said, Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace according to your word, for my eyes have seen your salvation, that you have prepared in the presence of all peoples a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people Israel. And then jump down a couple more verses, and we look at Anna, who was who spent all of her time in the temple. She was 84 years old, and she was also looking. And in verse 38, it says, "And coming up at that very hour, she began to give thanks to God and to speak of him to all who were waiting for the redemption of Jerusalem." So there were people that were waiting for this consolation, or waiting for this Messiah, and God always has people that have a hope. And in fact, John the Baptist in John 1:29, when he saw Christ coming, he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." They weren't just looking for somebody that would throw off Rome. I think that they kind of, a lot of them kind of would wish that would have happened at that point, but. It's interesting how many times we see in this account, that this Messiah was coming to take away the sins of the world, and the people understood that. I think they understood it all the way back from Genesis. We also saw that in the disciples. As Christ called the disciples, four of them were fishing, two different occasions, and he called them and they just dropped everything and went. But there's others that when Christ would call them, they immediately went. Why is that? Well, they had a hope. They understood that this Messiah was coming, and they believed. One of the things I find interesting in these accounts is that these were just ordinary people. They weren't, the rulers and the authorities, and they probably weren't didn't have a lot of formal education, but they knew what they believed. It had been handed down to them over time. And then we also see that after Christ had been crucified and resurrected and ascended, the day of Pentecost, there were several thousand people that were saved. And then we also see different references where it talks about some of the religious figures, the people that were against Christ in the first place, they realized that they knew that they were looking for a Messiah too. And after with the illumination of the Holy Spirit and the preaching of the word, they realized that this is the one, and they turned. All right, so what kind of things do we look for? Let's look at Titus real quick. Chapter 2, and verse 11. "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, who are zealous for good works." So the Old Testament, the people were looking forward to a Messiah. We have the benefit of the history, and we understand the fulfillment of all those things in Christ and his ultimate sacrifice that took care of sin. But we have a hope too. We're still looking too. And so just a couple of things that we're looking to. And one of them, I think, comes out of Matthew 28, when God will use us to make disciples. I think that's part of our hope, is that we're going to be used to help build the church. We can have confidence in the power of God's word to bring people to Christ. Sometimes it may seem like that proclamation is falling on deaf ears, and it's not going to make a difference. But we're told to keep going. We're not told to just go after the ones that will accept. We're told to go out and preach to the nations. And proclaiming God's word is not a futile exercise. In Isaiah, and if you don't mind if I borrow a little bit from Isaiah, I know it was speaking about a different time and everything, but I think this is Isaiah 55 and verse 10, speaking of the word of the Lord. It says, "For as the rain and the snow come down from heaven, and do not return there, but water the earth, making it bring forth and sprout, giving seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes out from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty, but it shall accomplish that which I purpose, and shall succeed in the thing for which I sent it." So the Lord says, keep putting the word out, that his word is not futile to put out. In fact, Paul pointed out that some plant the seed, some water, but it's God that ultimately gives the increase or brings someone to Christ. In Acts chapter 1, in verse 8, we're told, just before Christ ascended, he told the disciples where his power would, where their power would come from to be witnesses. And he says in verse 8, chapter 1, "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." So he's promising that he's going to give them the power to proclaim and to make disciples and to grow the church. Another thing we look to is the return of Christ. In Acts, continuing on in Acts 9, or chapter 1 there, it says, "And while they were gazing into heaven, as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes and said, 'Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus, who was taken up from you into heaven, will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven.'" So the disciples were told that Christ would return. As we study through the New Testament, this is a recurring hope. There's a lot of references to the return of Christ and the glory of that day when Christ will come back for his people. And they anticipated that. They expected it. So this is a hope that the early church had, and it continues with us today. And I know it's been a couple thousand years now since he was here, but we believe in an imminent return of Christ, not an immediate. We believe that it could be another thousand years, it could be this afternoon. But the fact is that this is part of our hope, is that the Lord is coming back for us. Several times each year we participate in communion. It's a time when we reflect on the finished work of Christ, of his death and the sacrifice that he made for us. And Paul reminded the Corinthian church, "For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." So while the point of participating in communion is to remember the finished work of Christ and his death, we also need to remember that we are continuing to do this. This is something we were told to continue to do until Christ comes, that he is coming back. Another great piece of, I think, our hope is the resurrection of the dead. In 1 Thessalonians, this is a really comforting passage. There was some kind of a question about those that had gone on and had died, and what was going to happen to them at the end when Christ returned, and there must have been some discussion about that. So the writer here is helping to correct some things, but he says in chapter 4 and verse 13, "But we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as others do who have no hope. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep." That fallen asleep is a neat reference when we think of a Christian who passes away, who dies, that they're at rest with the Lord. They're just asleep. We don't believe in soul sleep. We believe they're active and conscious and everything with the Lord. But that picture of their troubles are over, they're with the Lord. But it says here that, "For this we declare to you by a word from the Lord." He says, "I'm not making this up. So the Lord told me this. This is how it's going to happen. That we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we will always be with the Lord. And then it says, therefore, encourage one another with these words. These are very powerful and encouraging words to somebody that's hurting because they've just lost a loved one. And we've been touched with that recently, with the homegoing of Ernie Fee. Several of our other members have experienced lost loved ones this year, or the loss of loved ones this year. But you know, you ever notice when you go to a funeral of, and we've said this before, but when you go to the funeral of somebody that was a believer, the difference, it's almost like a reunion. It's Christians meeting with other Christians, and it's, I don't know, it's hard to describe, but it's just not, it's not like, well, this is the end, you know, we're just, what are we going to do? Because we have that hope. What is that hope? That someday we're going to meet them. It says that we're going to be caught up together with them in the clouds, and that the dead will be physically, we believe, physically resurrected with an incorruptible body. And then also it says that we will always be with the Lord. I mean, how much more hope do you need? I mean, that is a great thing to think about, that whether he comes today or 1,000 years from now, this point in history is going to come. This point in time is going to come. We will be caught up with the Lord and we'll always be with him. One couple more things here. A place prepared for us by Christ. So in John 14, excuse me, John 14, so let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. I mean, what a great promise. That, you know, how many other religions have their God say this? I'm going to go prepare a place for you. It's not you have to make me happy enough to bring you in to be with me. The Lord said, I'm leaving, but I'm going to go prepare a place for you. And then in Revelation 21, and I'll finish up here. It says in chapter 21, then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. Isn't it interesting how we've come full circle? We started out in the Garden of Eden. We messed that up. But what was one of the things about the Garden of Eden? That God was dwelling with man. And now he's bringing it back. It says he will dwell with them and they will be his people. And God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. So not only is there a place prepared for us, but Scripture gives us specific details about what this place is going to be like. So again, remember where we started. We had God's completed creation, fully functioning, perfectly planned. But you know, he didn't give up on that. And I just think that's an interesting theory or theme, is that God created everything the way he wanted it. Man fell, but God's going to bring it back. He's going to bring us back into that relationship where we're going to be with him forever. And there won't be any sorrow. There won't be any death. There won't be any tears. And again, that's a great part of our hope. So to conclude, as the worship team prepares, let's think about the hope that lies within us. We have some amazing things to look forward to. Resurrection, incorruptible bodies. How many of you are ready for an incorruptible body? Yeah. He says as he limps towards the front. Eternity in the presence of the Lord in a place that he has prepared. I mean, when you think about that, that's some stuff to get excited about, that the Lord has prepared a place for us and we're going to be there with him. But we also have some assignments until that day. We're left here to work, proclaim the gospel, help build up others as disciples, support the activities of our local assembly, and the missionaries the Lord has brought our way to support. We have a great opportunity this year. We've decided to add Trey. Pastor Trey is a paid staff. He's been our pastor for a long time, one of our pastors, but now we're going to pay him. That's a responsibility, but it's also a great opportunity that God can use to help us to be stronger and to grow and to prepare others. So I'm looking forward to that. I think it's going to be an exciting year. So we each need to look for those opportunities to work while we're here. There's plenty to do. Remember the encouragement the Lord gave the disciples when he gave them their assignment to go and make disciples. He told them, "Behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." And so I hope I made my points there this morning, that we do have that blessed hope. We're looking for the return of Christ. We've already got salvation is sealed. We're secure in that. We're waiting for the fulfillment when we will be with Christ in that place that he's prepared. And we have a lot of great things to hope for, but God's people have always had a hope, and he's never just left us in the dark and said, "Well, you guys are just on your own." He's always given us those promises, and we can be confident that he's going to take care of these things.